you would turn open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. And if I could begin this book of poetry by citing a different poem, and that is from Robert Frost. I have no idea if he was a Christian or not. I don't care for this purpose. That sounded cold. I didn't mean it to be that way, but... the reason that I'm citing him is because of his very famous poem, Two Roads Diverge in a Wood, and I took the road less traveled. Even if you are not a poet, a lover of poetry, you probably are familiar with this poem because it is often the tagline of something that somebody is trying to sell you. Take the road less traveled, and that sort of thing. Rather than focusing on the end of the poem, I want to focus on the second line where he writes, "The traveler stands trying to see down the paths as far as he can, but the view is obstructed from him. So the ultimate decision is, I will take the road less traveled, and life has been better all because of that." So I began thinking about this. What if you had a full view of the path ahead of you? Like from where you were standing, two roads diverge in a road in a wood, and you have full view. I mean, wouldn't that be fantastic? I can't tell you the number of times people pop into my office because they want to know what is ahead, as if I could tell them. And there's a lot of times where the road ahead is obscured. But Psalm 1 is very much a psalm about two roads. Two roads that are set before us. And this time, we get to see where each of these paths lead to. In their fullness, everything is shown to us. He says, here it is, everything that you want to see. Here is what each road is going to offer you. Here is where each road is going to take you. But there's this underlying question when we read through Psalm 1, and that is, which road are you going to take? One of the reasons why this is Psalm 1, and I would refer to this chart that I have spread out throughout the tables, I'll remind you that Psalm 1 and 2 are set apart from the other five book divisions of Psalms. This is an introduction. This is kind of a summation. This is a preparation of everything that we're going to read throughout the Psalms. And Psalm 1 very much offers a promise. Like, if you read this book, and I don't mean just read it like everything else, but if you meditate on it, if you allow what you're reading to actually permeate your mind, to influence your heart, to be at work in your spirit, Psalm 1 promises that reading through this book is actually going to benefit you tremendously. So, if I could please have a volunteer to read Psalm chapter 1, all six verses, please.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff, like that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Who is the Psalm 1 man? I'm going to leave that question there for just a second. It is not the same thing as asking, which path are you going to choose? When we ask, who is the Psalm 1 man, it's not so that each one of us would say, oh, I am, I want to be. So we'll set that question off to the side for just a moment. First, what I want you to notice is that there is very much a contrast here, not just between the two roads, but also between the one man and the wicked in verse 4. In fact, here is this one individual over here. There is this countless number of wicked over here in this other direction. And so it really does raise that question, who is this one man? Now, there are a number of times where after talking like this, I might get an email that asks me, why can't you be more inclusive and ask the question, blessed is the person, who is the Psalm 1 person? And some of your translations might actually be offering that, and that is fine. The Hebrew word for man, Adam, does incorporate both male and female. So it is very appropriate for us to ask the question, who is the Psalm 1 person? However, that question, who is the Psalm 1 man, is a question that's been asked throughout history, because ultimately what we realize is that this question only finds its answer in Jesus. And I know I'm doing the cliche thing where the Sunday school answer is always Jesus, but ultimately when you read through Psalm 1 and it says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. I might want to be on that path, but I know that I can't walk it perfectly. In fact, I'll be very open with you that my sense of humor, it is often tempted to become in the seat of scoffers. My desire for sin, it does want me to sit in that seat or walk in that council. It is something that each of us struggles with. A long time ago, Michael Medved, who had a radio program, this is dating myself, I know, but one of the more controversial episodes that he had was talking about sin. And the reason it was controversial is he says, all you people sin because you want to. You like it. And some of you might be asking, why is that controversial? That's plain and simple truth. It is. It's absolutely true. One of the reasons why we sin is because we like to. If sin were difficult or unpleasant, we wouldn't do it. And so we contend with this fleshly nature where I might want to walk this path, but I know that I can't do it perfectly. And so I'm going to spoil the ending of both what Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 next week is going to be driving us to, in that there is an anticipation of Jesus when you read through these. There is a longing for that one man, that one righteous man. In Psalm 2, it is now the one king is going to come. And so it's this cry for, I need help. So when we read through Psalm 1, please don't read through this as a checklist of perfection. I've got this all ironed out and I am wonderful. But instead, view this as a call to walk through this path with the Lord Jesus. When we go through these six verses, I've noticed, and several people throughout history have noticed a division in that verses 1 through 3. It speaks to reaching for the life that pleases God, whereas verses 4 through 6 talk about running from the life that displeases God. And so that's going to be the same format that we take. Verses 1 through 3, the life that pleases God. So the very first word of the psalm is blessed. Does anyone have a translation that offers a different word than the word blessed? I was just curious because there is one other possibility, but I wondered if any of you read a translation that was bold enough to use the word. It's the word happy. The reason why I say bold is because happy is a dangerous word, especially in our context, in our culture, because, well, as I'm going to be mentioning later on in the sermon, there is a firm belief that God wants you to be happy. And so we often idolize happiness, and when we are not happy, then everything is obviously evil. And that is not how the word should be used when you read through Psalm 1. It doesn't mean that you will always enjoy life and everything will be great if you just walk this path. But instead, the reason why it's translated blessed is to point out to us that there is this almost like a self-awareness that what I am enduring is actually because it's for my best good. But I know it. I know it for myself. I know it very personally that if I walk on this path, that this is what God has set aside, this is what God has pointed to, this is what God has laid out for me, this is what I was made for. And so like there's this self-awareness that it's very evident to me that this is the best thing for me. And there are a lot of times where I'll meet with people who are sensing the call of Christ Jesus on their lives, and I will tell them, following Jesus has been one of the most difficult things that I have ever gone through, but it is always the best thing that I have always gone through. That's what that word blessed means. I'm going to let you know how much of a romantic I was when I was dating my wife. I had this romantic plan of attack. We went to school together, and so when I first began to notice her, I found out what her schedule was. And I thought, okay, if she's leaving this class and I'm leaving this class, then I can run over to this part of campus and I will walk next to her. And as we're walking, I'll talk about this or I'll talk about that, but I'm going to make sure that when she got to her dorm, which was before mine, that right as she was reaching for the door to go up to the dormitories themselves, that I would say something where she would stop and linger and have to carry on the rest of this conversation. And then as we're talking, I think, you know, what's most comfortable is if we could just go sit down here in the lobby of your dorm and then we could talk and we could play these games. And I thought to myself, if I could just get her to sit down, then she will be mine. And I don't mean to brag, but it worked. I mean, it worked very well. Thank you. Now, the reason that I tell you this is because when I say that story, some of you will say, well, that sounds really sweet. And I want you to notice this is the exact same tactic that is described in the first part. It's very much negative. This is the pull of wickedness. I know I'm putting myself in this story as the illustration of wickedness, and that's fine so that we see it. This is how Satan offers to us anything that is contrary to what we were created for. He tries to make it as appealing as possible. He tries to make it so that we would be corrupted, so that we would be pulled toward this. So if you walk with the wicked, soon you'll be very much standing in the path of those who are sinners. You'll eventually be sitting in the seat of scoffers, and then you realize this corruption has become complete. And I think it's very important for us to pause when we read through Psalm 1 and pay attention to the fact that it very much matters who you go with. There's a proverb that says bad company corrupts good character. And I think the opposite of that is true, that good company will benefit character as well. And it does very much make a difference who you spend time with, who you are influenced by. And so then verse 2 switches from the negative of the corruption of wickedness to the positive, and it begins to point out that if you would delight in the law, the word there is Torah, which could very much be the teaching if we're going to look at this generically. If you delight yourself in the instruction of the Lord, and if you meditate on it, then you'll begin to realize that that also has a very similar effect, that it begins to shape your heart, if it begins to shape your mind. I had referenced the Bible Project last week. I had recommended them. I started to watch their video on Psalm 1, and I realized that if I watched it, I was just going to steal it completely because it was so good. There were some things that they had suggested that I had never thought of. So I paused it. I was like, I can't do this until after I teach it. But the thing that I began to notice as they were talking about verse 2 is that this is very much cyclical, is that if you delight in the law, if you begin to think about how it's beneficial, if you begin to enjoy it, and then in doing so, you will meditate on it, which means where you go, you're going to take it with you. You're going to be chewing on this thing throughout the day. You're going to be thinking about it when you lay down at night. And as you do these things, the meditating on it is going to cause you to delight in it more. And as you delight in it more, you're going to meditate on it even more. And it has this growing impact upon us. And that's when I thought I should just let the Bible Project teach this class. But I paused it. But I think it is very much important for us to think about those unguarded moments of our minds. What do you think about when you daydream? I know that's not a fair question because, not an easy question. I noticed this morning as I was going through some sermon notes that my mind began to wander, and I started thinking about joinery on a table that I'm making and how I could do this sort of a thing. And so we might be really hard on ourselves and say, well, I'm not thinking about Jesus enough. So let me ask it in the more revealing times. What fills your heart when tragedy strikes? What is it that you find comfort in when disappointment comes? Because this is an indication about whether or not you are appropriately meditating on the teaching of the Word of God night and day. Because just as much as the people that you surround yourself will influence you, whatever shapes your thinking, whatever occupies your thinking, is very much going to shape your life. And so the image that's then given to us in verse 3 is that of a tree. And I would just point out to you, I think it was John Stott who first said this, and it was something that was just wonderful for me to read. He had pointed out that when we read through Psalm 1, he's not talking about wild trees that are carried along like squirrels carrying acorns and accidentally planting things here or there. Instead, this is very much a tree that is intentionally planted. And remember that as you go throughout the Psalms, that we have not happened upon God. We have not just accidentally stumbled upon some nice teaching. But instead, this is what we were made for. This is what we were called to. This is what God has designed for us. We are very much trees planted by streams of water. And the imagery that is used to describe us as we walk with Christ in the way of righteousness is a tree that produces fruit. It probably does not take long for your mind to jump to Galatians. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is a theme that is evident throughout Scripture, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It's one of those images that we are constantly faced with, where righteousness begins to produce in your life so that more than just you knows it, other people begin to notice it. Now, the image of a tree then is very much contrasted with chaff. And that is a good way to turn it over to discuss the other road and what it will bring us to. Anyone know what chaff is? Steve, I'd usually yield to you on farming principles.
It's a nuisance, but it's around. It's often grain, it's often corn.
How much is it worth?
zero.
How much does it cost? If it's not worth something, how much? What's the cost to you? Because you got to get rid of it, don't you?
No, it goes.
It goes?
Yep.
Okay. It shows my ignorance. I'm
mostly,
not a farmer.
Mostly blown out.
Okay.
Mostly cleaned out.
It's wasted.
It's wasted.
So, all right. Yeah, it's a loss in that sense.
I have seen pictures of no technology farmers who would take what they have harvested into an enormous blanket looking thing and do this where they flip it up with somebody on the other side, and then chaff being lighter is blown away with the wind. Am I remembering that correctly?
Yes.
Okay. So it's this weightless nothingness that just gets in the way of everything that's good. And that's the comparison that's made between a tree planted following the way of righteousness with God versus the way that everybody else goes. And what you find in verse 5 is what I think to be a direct answer for those who walk in the counsel of wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, is that when judgment comes, they won't be able to stand. They won't be able to stand even because there's no place for them. And so there is very much this reminder that there is a day coming when all of this will be revealed, and that among those who are righteous, God doesn't even allow them a place to sit. I came across this question from one of the commentaries I was reading. I'm going to just leave it for you because we're out of time for right now. I'm going to leave it for you to think about. But it is very much living in view of God's judgment. And in what ways can thinking about God's judgment both frighten, and I think I got that part answered on my own, but also encourage? And there's a lot of times where we view the day of judgment with perhaps anxiety, and I know that much of my life I did as well. But when you begin to think about the day of judgment as a time to reveal that God has been at work in my life, and here is the fruit that He's produced in my life, it is really an opportunity for me to give glory to God. So I'll leave you with that question. In what ways can thinking about God's judgment both frighten and encourage? Next week, we are going to be looking at Psalm 2. And if you would read it in advance, as it's going to be a little bit longer and we won't be able to cover everything in it. We'll see you upstairs.